You know, Christmas is just 5 days away, in case you haven't noticed what's going on in the world. But we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ was not born on December the 25th. And if you want a title for this sermon, it's, When Was Jesus Actually Born? Can we know that? Well, we're going to take a look at that today and see what we can see if we can pinpoint the time of the year that Christ was born. Today we're going to cover some key scriptures that will show the time of the year Jesus was actually born. And it is impossible that he would have been born on December the 25th, as we all know, or anywhere close to that date. That's an easy, provable fact. Nowhere does God command us to celebrate Christmas. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. And if he wanted us to, he would have given us exact instructions on how to do that, wouldn't he? Just like he did, God gave clear examples or instructions about the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Holy Days. You know, the Holy Days are listed, the Sabbath is listed, as we all know, in Leviticus 23. And the feasts are mentioned, and it tell you know, we can go through the Bible and figure out when those days are. Very simple. So we're going to look at some historical background and the scriptures which will give us the true answer. I hope not too many people have heard a sermon like this before, so I hope this will be not old information necessarily, but I think it'll be something to be interesting to you. So let's consider some theoretical ideas about Christ's birth. But first, we want to deal with Santa Claus. Okay, we'll get him out of the way right from the get-go. Of course, we know he's a total fabrication, right? Somebody dreamed it up. But you can read about the first Santa Claus and see how he really gained a foothold in America. And I'm going to read that to you. It says, where was the first department store Santa Claus? Anybody know? Good. I didn't know either until I looked it up. In the 19th century, children saw drawings of Santa Claus in all the newspapers and in magazines. There were Santa figurines and stories and poems about Santa. They had little hope, though, of ever meeting the old gent in person unless they could manage to stay up all night next to the fireplace, you know, waiting for Santa to come. But James Edgar of Brockton, Massachusetts, commonly known as Colonel Jim, changed all that for good. In December of 1890, Edgar gave America the first department store Santa Claus. In 1890, Edgar, who owned a dry goods store, took the train to Boston and had a Santa costume tailored especially for him. A few weeks before Christmas, he made his first appearance. Many years later, a man who'd been a boy that day reminisced. My parents had taken me over to Boston, over to the Boston store, Edgar's on Main. I remember walking down an aisle, and all of a sudden, right in front of me, I saw Santa Claus. I couldn't believe my eyes. And then Santa came up and started talking to me. It was a dream come true. Children began arriving by train from Boston, Providence, Worcester, and even New York. By 1891, Santa had appeared in many major department stores, and by the turn of the century, the department store Santa was an institution. So that's how that tradition started in America. You know, originally, it was outlawed to celebrate Christmas. I can't remember which one of the colonies it was, but it's either Rhode Island or I'm not sure, so I'm not going to try to guess. Should have written it down, but I didn't. But anyway, it gained a foothold. So how old is Santa Claus right now? Anybody want to venture a guess? Well, Saint Nicholas, also known as Santa Claus, was born in an unknown month of 270 A.D., so he would now be 1,749 years old or thereabouts. Probably the oldest living fabrication of a human being ever. 1,700 in 50 years or so. The date is most likely, listen to this, shrouded in mystery to protect the baby claws. So that's when St. Nicholas would have been a baby. Baby claws from possible temporal incursions by nefarious time travelers. Pretty biblical, huh? In 258 A.D., it was the first time a Roman bishop, might as well say Catholic, speculated when Christ was born. Didn't happen until then. Early New Testament church never even considered it. Prior to this time, it had never been considered until about 258. Certainly never considered by God's true church or even the church of Rome up until this time. And the date he came up with, calculated, speculated, was Christ was born on March 25th. Okay. A lot closer to Christ's actual birth than December 25th, let me tell you. And many priests speculated all over the place about the date of Christ's birth. There was all kind of ideas. Over time, it moved closer to the winter time of the year. The speculation went on. As you know, we probably all know, the Romans had a holiday called Saturnalia, right? And it was held during December. And we're going to come to that in a sec. By the 500s, the Pope in Rome, there's 500s now, really got into celebrating Saturnalia. He also began to follow the Gothics' festivals of celebrating the birthdays of their gods and goddesses. The Gothics would have been the Scandinavians and so forth. All centering around the time of the year when the days got shorter and shorter before they began to lengthen again. So the people were really scared. They were scared they were going to freeze to death. Okay? Particularly in the northern hemisphere. So the Gothics prayed to their sun god, and he answered their prayers by sending the sun back. Like I said, after all, nobody wants to freeze. You know, it seems like it would have dawned on these people after a while that it always happened. But no, they really believed that they had to pray to the sun god and he would send the sun back because, it, you know, it gets pretty cold up there. So in 500 A.D. is when Christmas began to really take root in the Christian church. When I say Christian church, I mean the Catholic Church or the Church of Rome. Let me read something to you here, show you how wonderful this day was. The title is, How Did Christmas Come to Be Celebrated on December the 25th? Roman pagans first introduced the holiday of Saturnalia. It was a week-long period of lawlessness celebrated between December the 17th and December the 25th. During this time, the Roman courts were closed, and Roman law dictated that no one could be punished for damaging property or injuring people during the week-long celebration. The festival began when Roman authorities chose an enemy of the Roman people to represent the Lord of Misrule. Okay, that's what this celebration was centered around. Each Roman community selected a victim whom they forced to indulge in food and other physical pleasures throughout the week. You just didn't want to be that lucky person, let me tell you. At the festival's conclusion, December 25th, Roman authorities believed they were destroying the forces of darkness by brutally murdering the innocent man or woman that had been chosen. Makes you really want to keep Christmas, doesn't it? Knowing its background. But a lot of people, unfortunately, cannot be confused by facts. You know, they won't be, unfortunately. God's true church has never celebrated Christmas, ever. God nowhere in the Bible commands this day to be kept. One of my sisters, let's see. My third sister, fourth sister. I have five. Every year, because we got into it one year, and she dropped me as her on Facebook about Christmas. Says she posted this year she's really looking forward to Christmas. And please don't anyone tell me it's pagan. You know, so that's the attitude of a lot of people in it. So now let's take a look to see if we can determine the time of the year of Christ's birth. After all, that's what this is supposed to represent, right? Right now? Well, I think we can. Luke is critical. The book of Luke is critical to determining the time. Okay? Without the book of Luke, you cannot determine the time of Jesus' birth. In Acts, we can see that Luke joined the Apostle Paul about midway through the book of Acts. Prior to that time, Luke would write, they did this and they did that. But about in the middle of the book of Acts, he began to write, we did this and we did that, implying that he had firsthand knowledge of what was going on. It wasn't told to him by someone else. Okay? We know that Luke was a medical person, right? He was a doctor. So after Paul's many beatings, it would just seem logical that he would have someone like Luke to travel with him to help him with his wounds and injuries. So all that kind of ties together. I'm going to read this portion from the New Living Translation, but if you want to turn to the book of Luke, we'll be going a pretty good bit. So in Luke 1, verse 1 through 4, it says, he says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. So he's talking about Christ. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So that's where the information came from. Luke, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, so it's natural. It makes sense that Luke was called at an early time, okay, to be able to get in and get this information. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. Now, for any of you who have been through Spokesman Club, this is not Theophilus the thistle sifter, who sifted a sieve of unsifted thistles. Okay, and I'm not going to run through the whole thing, but that's not who this is. It's supposed to be funny, but I guess it wasn't. Anyway, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So Luke is going to take and write this book, and he's going to show that everything is true. And the Bible is based on truth, isn't it? And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it tells you that to prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. So we're not just supposed to take something for granted. We're supposed to be able to prove it. And it also says, abstain in verse 22, which is read sometimes, but a lot of times it's just verse 21. Abstain from every form of evil. Brethren, Christmas is evil. And we'll get into why here in a little while. And it's based only on the traditions of men. It's whatever they can make up. So, let's look at the controversy of B.C., before Christ, and A.D., as Anno Domini is what that means. It means the year of our Lord. In other words, when Christ was born. And we can place the birth of Christ right around 4 B.C. Well, we can't only do that. We will do that. The priest who came up with the calendar and calls the B.C. A.D. controversy, didn't come up with the calendar until 525 A.D., or 525 years after Christ. I'm sorry, after Christ. 525 years later, he comes up with this calendar. Well, he made a mistake. His name was Dionysius Aquinas, I think. But anyway, he was born in 470 A.D. in Scythia Minor. And at one time, the Israelites migrated through that area, and the Israelites were known as Scythians. And it's on the west coast, it lines the west coast of the Black Sea. It's where you would find Romania and Bulgaria today. So that's where this guy was born, and he was a mathematician. He was also a Roman priest, and he went to Rome, translated a bunch of books and so forth, but he also came up with this calendar. What he didn't realize, though, is you needed to start out with the year zero. Zero, and then you go to one, and you go on. But anyway, so he made a slight error. And he jumbled up some of the dates. Now, we could go and prove that Christ was born on 4 B.C., but that'd take a whole sermon, and we don't have time for that today. But we are going to get into some real specifics that I think everybody, it'll help you to understand when Christ was born. And again, we cannot know that without Luke, without the book of Luke, and also the book of Chronicles. You got to put the two together, and once you do, it just all makes sense. So, let's read in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. Okay? Mean anything to anybody? Good. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So, Herod, by the way, was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And he was a client king of Rome, if you will. When the Romans came in and took over, they left him as king. He was king before, but he was not Jewish. So, you know, when the Jews came back after they'd been taken into Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem, right? With some other Jews. But it was not of the royal line or the kingdom. Okay, it was Jews. But the royal line had been moved, right? It was no longer there. The throne had moved on. And you'll recall that Jeremiah had taken Zedekiah. He was the last king of the Jews, of Judah. Jeremiah had taken his two daughters to Ireland. But that's another story again. But you can glimpse that, take a glimpse of this in Jeremiah 43, verse 6, where it mentions Zedekiah's daughters. You can turn it if you want, but I have it printed out. It's just one verse. It's 2 Kings 25, verse 7, and it talks about Zedekiah. And they said, the Babylonians, okay, is what happened. They made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. So the Babylonians figured, okay, we've killed his sons. There's no more royal line of the Jews. It's over. Right? Wrong. And that's where you find this little mention of Zedekiah's daughters. And Jeremiah took them. And they married back into the line of Israel. So, verse 5, when it talks about Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're from the bloodline of Aaron. So they're Levites, right? But they're from the bloodline of Aaron. It's very important. And Abijah, the division of Zedekiah, when it says there that he was of the division of Abijah, you say, well, so what? You know, right? What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. So you might say, well, what does that mean and why should I care? It helps you pinpoint the time of the year when Jesus Christ was born. So that, now we're going to get into that. Let's turn to the Old Testament. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 8, 14, and we'll read 14 through 16. And according to the order of David his father, he appointed divisions of the priest for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priest as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, so David, the man of God, commanded. Verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king to the priest and Levites concerning any matter or concerning any treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So Solomon took over from David. David had it all lined up. Okay? And then it fell to Solomon to administer and to carry on. So let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the eternal God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 21. Here are the divisions of the priest and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship. For every kind of service, also the leaders of all the people will be completely at your command. So again, he's talking about the divisions of the Levites. With me so far. So let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. So it fell to them to do. Then David was Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Elimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them to the schedule of their service. Now there were more leaders of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 heads. Okay? Very important. 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads for their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. So 16 and 8, what does that come to? Quickly? 24. Thank you. Comes 24, right? So there's 24 divisions. Each one served for 1 week, twice a year. Okay? Very important. They were thus divided by lot, so God did it. It's not something that man came up with. God did this to set up the service for the Levites to serve in the temple of God. You with me? Okay. Thus they divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar, and the scribe Shemani, the son of Nethiel, one of the Levites, wrote them down before the king, the leaders Zadok, and the priest Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and the Levites, one father's house taken for Eleazar and one for Ithamar. Now the first lot fell to, I'm not even trying to pronounce his name, and the second to Jedaiah, the third to Hiram, and the fourth to Serum, the fifth to Malajah, I guess, and the sixth to Majamin, the seventh to Hazak, and the eighth to who? Abijar. Okay? So you say, so what? Well, I tell you, so what? Number one, you got to remember God chose the divisions. Because they were chosen by lot, so they were put there for a specific purpose. And each one, each priest, served for 1 week twice a year. So that's 48 weeks, right? All the priests served for 1 week, during the holy days, they all served. All the priests served. So, as you know, God's calendar begins when? The holy calendar, when does it begin? Begins when? Spring, right? Springtime. Okay. I don't know if any of you have your holy day calendar card, but if you do, you can look at it anytime. It's not necessary to have it right now. On all of them, it says first day of the sacred year, right? So in 2019, it began on April 6th. And 2020 is going to begin on March 26th, okay? Now, you've got Abijar was the eighth in the line of the division. So he would have served beginning in the sacred year. He would have began serving in the ninth week. You with me? Okay. So the sacred year begins. You've got the first guy that I can't pronounce his name, and nor am I going to try. And then you've got the others that serve. They serve for 1 week. Then it falls to Abijar in the ninth week of the year. Even in captivity, these divisions remained intact. Even in Babylon, they remained intact. They did it just like this. And it remained that way until Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And by then, there was no longer a need for the Levitical priesthood or high priest. Right? And we're going to read about that. So, let's deal with Zacharias, again, was of the division of Abijar. As one example, this is one of many examples of why we have to have the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. So if you just read that in Luke, and it said, and Zacharias was of the division of Abijar. Okay, I mean, so what, right? If you don't have the Old Testament to go to guide you into what that means, it really wouldn't mean anything. And if it's not important, why would God mention it? And since it is important, God set that up long, long time before Jesus Christ was ever even conceived, right? Or John the Baptist. So God knew down through history that Zacharias was going to be of the division of Abijah, and then we're going to see why here in just a minute. But what it does is it gives you one example of how incredibly, I don't have the words to describe it, how incredibly intelligent God is and how his plan is so planned out, you know? And we, as a little group of people here, are called to understand that. But again, you could not understand it. You can't understand, I've said this before, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old and vice versa. Okay? So you go back there and you read that about how they set up these divisions. And that just seems like, well, that's something they're going to do just to kind of run the temple of God, right? No, not only that, but it shows what's going to happen in the future once you understand who Abijah is and where his division fell. So let's get on with it. So go back to Luke. Everybody with me so far? It's a lot of information. Okay. Excuse me. Luke chapter 6. But it's really important to understand this to know that why we don't get caught up in this malarkey of Christmas. Okay, chapter 6, Luke's chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." It doesn't say sinless. They were blameless, because no human being is sinless. "And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So that kind of tells you there. And verse 9, well, verse 8. "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division," again, it's very important how that division works out. It's not just something that's just thrown in there. Verse 9, "According to the custom of the priest, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So he would have been in the holy place, which took up about two-thirds of the temple. And the most holy place would have taken up one-third. He wouldn't have gone in there. That's only entered once a year, right? And when is that? Anybody? Day of Atonement? There you go. It's only entered once a year by the high priest. "But it fell his lot to burn incense." So he's in there. What the priest would do, there's a little small fire. It wouldn't be no raging big fire inside the tent, you know, inside the temple. Just a little, I don't know how big, but not big. And they would take a ladle, and they would get coals on there. And then they would take the incense, and they would sprinkle the incense on the coals, and they would smoke. It smelled good. And that represented the prayers of God's people before God. So that's what he was doing. There was only one family that was assigned to make this incense. I mean, and nobody else was supposed to ever do it, and nobody else could do it. So, and you can read about that back in the ingredients if you want to in Exodus 30, verse 34 through 35. It gives you what all goes in there. Anyway, so he was assigned to burn incense. And we drop down to the people were outside praying. And in verse 11, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him." And rightfully so, right? Who wouldn't have? So, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And I'm going to have some more to say about that here in a minute. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. If you go on up, Zacharias asked a very dumb question. And what he said was, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." Well, number one, Zacharias should have known, if you go back, should have known what happened to Abraham, right? Abraham was way past childbirth, and so was Sarah. He should have known that if the angels told him that, that's what's going to happen. But like any human, I would have asked the same thing, I know. What? You got to be kidding. Verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So, I mean, it's a done deal. And the people waited outside for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So they said, where is this guy? And he came out and he couldn't speak. So he asked for something to write on. And then we go down to verse 18. No, I'm sorry. Already read that. We go down to verse 23. "And so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house." All right. So you got to remember, he served in the ninth week of the year. When that week was up, he had to serve another week because Pentecost came. He and all the priests would have served. So he not only had the week that he served, but he had one more week. Then after that, he went home. You with me? Okay. "And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'The Eternal has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.'" So, he goes home after Pentecost. Everything revolves around God's holy days, pretty much. So John the Baptist would have been conceived sometime in mid-June. Right? Had to be. Went home after Pentecost. So sometime in mid-June, in 5 B.C., is when John would have been conceived. His birth would have been in the following year, 4 B.C., right around in the month of Nisan, first month, right around the Passover time. Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary also came from the house of David." Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were from the house of the tribe of Levi, descended from Aaron. Joseph is from the house of David. Makes a big difference, and we'll get to that in a minute. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice highly, favorite one, the Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women.'" And Mary, you know, being young and what have you, you know, she didn't know what the world was going on. But anyway, the angel went on. In verse 31, Gabriel said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus. He will be great," verse 32, "and be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." And we'll deal with that in a minute. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." just like Mr. Beam's sermon last week about what is the theme of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. What is the theme here? Kingdom of God. Right? That's what it is. So, verse 39. Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth realized who Mary was pregnant with. Savior of the world, really. Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." I want to say two things about this. Number one, it shows you how important women are in God's plan. Don't ever sell yourself short, ever. Very important. Without women, there'd be none of us. And without a woman, there would be no Jesus Christ. Right? So God works all this out. That's why another thing is why abortion is so abhorrent to God. Elizabeth would have been 6 months, or maybe a little bit longer than 6 months, before Mary showed up, right? Mary would have been just, I don't know how long pregnant, but not very long. Neither John the Baptist nor Jesus Christ were unviable tissue masses. Elsewise, how would John the Baptist pick up that Mary was carrying Jesus Christ, right? And leap with excitement. And Jesus Christ couldn't have been, I don't know, that big by then? And John the Baptist was so? So anyway, I know you get the point and I know you all agree. Okay, verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." And then we know the story, you know, what's his name going to be? And she said it's going to be John. They said, "Well, nobody in your family's named John." And they finally went to Zacharias, and he wrote, "His name is John." Then his tongue was loose, and he could speak again. So I know my wife would love for that to happen to me sometimes, but so far God hadn't struck me down. So, I'm sorry. My sense of humor sometimes is probably a little weird. So that was the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, he was conceived mid-June. He would have been born sometime around Passover. So now, I do want to read one verse, verse 79. No, I want to read what Zacharias said in verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest," talking about his son, "for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his people, or to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." Or the day spring being the Messiah or Christ. "To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And is that not exactly what God is doing with us right now? He's called us out of darkness and he's leading us to peace. So it applies to us as well, brother. It really does. So now let's get to that was the birth of John. Let's deal with the birth of Christ. Won't take nearly as long. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinus was governing Syria. So this would have been after some time of the harvest. Okay, you couldn't send people away to have a census if their crops hadn't been harvested, because they would have rotted in the field, right? Plus, they would have had to have money for the journey. And so they headed down to whatever town they were from. And so this is what they did. And in verse 4, it says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judah to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So that's where they went. Verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, you can imagine there have been a lot of people there. People opened their homes. But another thing you need to consider, when it talks about, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. If Christ had been born on December the 25th, all those sheep and everything would have been brought into pens. The manger, the stalls would have been filled. There would have been no room for Joseph and Mary. It would have been full of animals, because it was wintertime and it's cold in that part of the world at that time. So, since the shepherds were out, you know it's not December, right? And you know that they had to go there after a harvest had taken place, else they wouldn't have had money to go. Now, granted, Joseph was a carpenter. He wasn't a farmer, necessarily, that I know of. But others would have been there that were. So all of that would have had to been taken care of. And then they go down to be for the census to be taken, and I'm sure pay taxes on the money that they'd earned. I want to read to you when it talks about Christ being from the David, from the tribe of David, or from the lineage of David, rather. Not the tribe of David, wasn't the tribe of David, it was Jew. David was an incredibly gifted man, very intelligent, great warrior. You can see how he organized things back when he was king of, second king of Israel. I mean, he got everything lined up for the temple of God and everything. And then God chose, like we said, the divisions and how that was going to work. And mankind, because they don't really think the Old Testament has any bearing on us, it's just a writing of, you know, nice stories, they'd never be able to put that together about Abijah and when it happened and so forth. But I do want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 7 and see what happened here. So Christ was born, right? And he was born in early spring, like we said, and Christ would have been born around time of trumpets, somewhere close there. So what difference does it make that he's from David, that he's Jewish? Well, Hebrews will give you an answer. And so we're going to read Hebrews chapter 7. I have it printed out. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. We might go over a few minutes over time. Hope not too much. "So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood? You know, what was wrong with the Levitical priesthood? With the priest in order, in the order of Melchizedek, instead of the order of Levi and Aaron. And as you know, all the descendants of Aaron became the high priest. And if the priesthood is changed, the law also must be changed to permit it. For the priest we're talking about belongs to a different tribe. Not Levi, but Judah. Whose members have never served at the altar as a priest. No Jew had ever done that. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest, who is like Melchizedek, has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to a tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he promised, "You are a priest," this is God, God the Father, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And you can look that up in Psalms 110, verse 4, if you want to. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, could not forgive you of sins. Verse 20, this new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow, you are a priest forever." Again, you can see that in the Psalms 110, verse 4. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There are many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. In other words, Aaron's dead, right? All the other high priests, whoever they were. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. Great story in it. I mean, it really is, you think about it. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin, because he never sinned. He has been set apart from the sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. He did this for their, they did this for their own sins. They, you know, the high priests had to have their sins forgiven, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. Now do you understand why it went from the Levites as high priest to tribe of Judah through Jesus Christ, who never dies and is our high priest forever? Make sense? Again, that's why this day is just so, it hides the truth of God. I have a friend that his brother married a Japanese girl. He's been over, well, I guess they're back now. Anyway, been over in Japan. He posted a picture on Facebook. He's at a Japanese mall, and the whole place is decorated for Christmas. And you know the Japanese aren't Christian, you know. So, anyway. So, John was born in the spring. He was conceived 6 months prior to Christ. So, if you do the math, and again, that would put Christ being born sometime around trumpets. Exactly when? We don't know. And you know what? We're not supposed to know. It's not important. We're supposed to seek the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:10. That's what makes the difference. But it's great to understand how the Bible works together. They're in Luke, and without Luke, you would never be able to go back to Chronicles and make heads or tails of it. And without Chronicles, you wouldn't understand what was said in Luke. Christmas and the birth of Christ was conceived by the imagination of men. And they just ran wild with it. They really did. God's true church does what? We keep the Sabbath, we keep the Passover, we keep all the holy days. This is how we understand the plan of God that will save mankind. Christmas doesn't and can't save anybody. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with getting presents or getting drunk. Knowing the exact time of year of Christ's birth helps establish the truth of the Bible. Time of year, not the day. Who knows? Who cares? What is most important is we understand the kingdom of God and the part we play in it and will when Jesus Christ returns.